If you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to the Gospels, all four of them. As a matter of fact, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 7, which will be the main focal point, and John 12. These four passages have something in common. All four of them have something to do with an anointing. They may very well be and commonly understood to be two separate stories. Some people may want to think that they're three separate stories. I'm not here this morning to debate how many separate stories there are. But Matthew chapter 26, verse number 6, the story begins very similar as what it does in Mark chapter 14. That Jesus was in Bethany, and he was in the house of Simon the leper. They were eating a meal. I want to talk to you this morning about the kiss of true worship. What does it take for us to have true worship? What does it take for you and I to enter in to worship? These four different passages, two different stories, probably detail for us what worship is, what worship could be, and what worship is not. What do you think about when you think of worship? Probably, for the most part, in our generation, we think of Sunday morning being the worship service. That is the focal point of the week when we come together for worship. Well, what does it mean for us to worship? First of all, I believe that the key element to worship is something that is in all four of these passages, all four of these renditions or these two different stories. And the key to true worship is that, first of all, Jesus is in the house. He was there in the house. I remember hearing a message by James Plank on Jesus is in the house. It's kind of hard for us to worship when Jesus isn't in the house. It's kind of hard for us to focus when Jesus isn't in the house. It's kind of hard for us to have much feeling when Jesus isn't in the house. And whether we want to admit it or not, we are everyone an emotional person. We have a whole lot based on our emotions. Our life depends on our emotion. When our emotions are down, our life is down. When our emotions are up, our life is up. Some people are more so than others because they ride those peaks and those valleys more keenly, and it's more visible to the other people. But we all have that emotional capacity within us. And it's hard for us to have any kind of feeling when we feel like Jesus hasn't even arrived. The worship that we find in these passages is expressed by a person who comes and anoints Jesus with a costly ointment. And while we look at the scope of the worship in all four of these passages, we can find some particulars that were involved, or some people, particular people that were involved, and how we might be able to look at their way of worship to find out whether it was good worship or whether it was bad worship or not so good. We may not like that thought of bad worship. In Luke chapter 7, the passage here, which is probably a different story, likely to be a different story than the other three. But in this particular passage, we will find that there in the midst of Jesus in the house and worship going on, there were some who were skeptical. Look with me, if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 7, verse number 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, here's the man that invited Jesus to come to his house, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Now that's an entirely different message in itself, speaking about what is taking place. But let's look at this man, and in the midst of Jesus being in the house, he's really there. There's no doubts that Jesus is there. It's not a matter of trying to find the feeling of his presence, but he is there. In the midst of his presence, here is one who is skeptical about him. I don't think that you and I have to go very far in a debate to all of us come to the conclusion that that is not the kind of worship that Jesus wants, nor is it the kind of worship that he deserves. He's skeptical about Jesus. He's skeptical about what is taking place. He's not sold on the idea that this is acceptable worship, that this is acceptable behavior. We go to Matthew and Mark. We will find not necessarily a skeptical person, but we will find perhaps a complacent person that is involved with worship. This particular person is named for us in both passages. Very clearly, being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. There he is. Now you say, well, how can I say that he is skeptical? You read both of these accounts, you go to John, and he's not even mentioned there at all. But you read both of these accounts, Matthew and Mark, and that is the only time we hear from him. You say, well, that's being a little too hard on Simon the leper. Perhaps it is. But perhaps it's not. Give us something to think about this morning in the idea that perhaps Simon the leper was complacent. He was satisfied that Jesus was there, but that's all the more that he was concerned about. Have you ever been there? Did you ever felt that way? Well, yeah, it's good. God was here. It's good to be in God's house because he was in the house, but it really didn't do much for me. Just complacent. It's just the norm. It's just the ritual. It's just the proceedings of worship. It's just the common occurrence of Sunday morning that Jesus comes. And so I accept it with complacency. Rather than putting myself into the full form of worship that we do find in other people in all four of these passages. Complacent. Now in Luke's gospel, we find a serious problem with complacency. Not just a possibility because we never hear from him again in the midst of the emotional tide of Jesus being there and what was taking place. Simon never expressed a word for or against. We don't hear from him again. But in this passage in Luke, we find some serious problems with complacency. Maybe it was because of his skepticism. I don't know. But because of his attitude of being skeptical, Jesus expresses to him a thought. Said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Certain creditor which had two debtors, you know that story. One owed a lot, the other one owed a little, and they were both forgiven. Which one loved the most? And the the Pharisee understood that parable. He understood that story and said, why, of course, it was the one that was forgiven the most. Jesus said, you're right. And so then he begins to bring attention to the worship that was being criticized or was causing the skepticism of this man and develop the complacency that we find. Jesus said, this woman has come in here and has done the things that you have seen. But he said, you invited me to your house. You are the one that called for me to come. You are the one that desired my presence. You are the one that wanted to come and me to come and fellowship and eat the meal with you. And yet you didn't give me water to wash my feet. Didn't give me a kiss to express your gratitude of my presence. And you didn't give me oil for refreshment of my spirit. You say, well, again, you're being too hard. Maybe I'm being too hard, but he was complacent. He didn't even do what was commonly expected of him as the host of his honored guest. He was complacent to let somebody else do the job. So I'm not following you. Well, let me get a little closer to perhaps where we might be sometimes. Sometimes we come with all kinds of things on our mind and all kinds of things on our plate, and we just simply sit there and say, go ahead, song leader, try to get my spirit involved with worship. Go ahead, pastor, try to engage my mind in thinking about a passage of Scripture that will probably benefit me in my life. I'm complacent in that area because I'm allowing somebody else to do that job and to take that responsibility. I've allowed somebody else, or I'm requiring somebody else to do that for me. I am not engaging my emotion to do what I need to do in true worship. I've become complacent that it's just the common, ordinary thing and I don't have to do anything beyond. I believe that that is a complacent spirit that we find here in this passage. If it's not enough to have people in the house of worship that are skeptical and that are complacent, in these passages we also find that there were some in the mix that were conniving. Now that word right itself is probably an affront to us to say, whoa, that doesn't sound like a good person to be in the house when Jesus is there. It's found in Matthew, it's found in Mark, and it's found in John's account. And it's all three accounts the same person. You say, well, duh, it's the same story. Way to follow. You know who it was, don't you? You've read these passages. It's not hard to understand. John chapter 12, Matthew 26, Mark 14, all three of them talking about the same thing. Let's go to John. We haven't turned to him yet. Let's look at him just for a moment here in his account. Verse number 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. So here it's unfolding. A little bit different idea of what's taking place, but it seems to be, and I don't want to argue it this morning, that the chronological order of things would indicate that this is the same story. But let's drop down. Verse number 4. Then saith one of his disciples. Uh-oh, it's in his inner circle. The conniving person? That's right. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? So, conniving, okay. Let's jump back over. I don't think we find it here, but let's jump back over to Mark's Gospel, verse number 10 of chapter 14. All the story has unfolded. All of it has taken place. The indication is still there that somebody has a problem with this ointment or with the waste of this ointment. In verse number 10, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, He was fed up. Can I just express my own personal opinion of what the emotion is? He was fed up with what was going on, and he went to the high priest to betray the Lord. And all the while he's sitting there in the midst of Jesus being in the midst, Jesus in the house, worship, true worship taking place, an expression of emotion in the midst of that worship taking place, and all of it going on, and all that was taking place, all that was happening, you and I, if we really focused on it, we'd probably just say, well, that must have been a powerful experience of all that was the emotion that was there. But here was Judas in the midst of all of that conniving. He was working in his mind. This should not have been done. The money value here, this should have been given and sold and given to the... This. Read it. He was conniving. Some were skeptical, some were complacent, some were conniving. But we also find another word to describe some of the worshipers that were there. And it would be that of being critical. Now again, if you and I were really to focus on it, we would probably find it difficult to believe that somebody in those circumstances could allow criticism to enter in. Allow criticism to inhibit their worship. But it did. Matthew chapter 26, verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? To what purpose is this waste?" One thing let me repeat to you. I think I've said it before. Pretty sure I've said it before. Let me say it again. Criticism, or a critical spirit, is one of the first signs of spiritual leanness. Don't use that as a mirror to somebody else, but use that as a mirror for your own soul. Critical spirit is one of the first signs. And understand that signs don't necessarily appear until the disease or the problem has progressed a ways. Signs aren't necessarily visible at the outset. But a critical spirit is one of the first visible signs of the leanness of the spirit. These disciples, how could they be lean in their spirit? How could they be lean in their spirit to have a critical attitude? It's because they were focused on the wrong things. They had their attention tuned to the wrong things, turned in the wrong directions, looking at the wrong things, rather than seeing what was true worship. They called it a waste. They accused the Lord Jesus of allowing spiritual worship being wasted. Now, the audacity of those disciples. How could they do such a thing? They were indignant. Maybe that's the answer. They were indignant. They were tore up. How much? Edward, you're a man of studying words. How much can we read into that word indignation there? Can we really express very much emotion being wrapped up? Could we get so far to say that their mind was clouded because of their indignation? I don't know. Take it as far as you want, I suppose, there. But it expresses that they were indignant. They were really not in favor of what was taking place. I think it says it in Matthew 2. Let me go back over here. You know, you try to keep this going back and forth, and it's expressed in both of them. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, And there were some that had indignation. Now, Mark is good to the disciples. He doesn't tell us who they were, but Matthew, he slips it in there. It was the disciples that were indignant. Why were they indignant? They were indignant because they felt like it was a waste. Okay, we've looked at the worship that was taking place. Let's take a look at the waste. Let's take a look at this waste. To what purpose is this waste? The waste was costly ointment. The waste was costly ointment. That's expressed in Matthew, that's expressed in Mark, that's expressed in John. It was a waste. Here was a woman who had, who knows, how much can we speculate there? How much sin had been forgiven? Jesus gives us a little window of a picture there as to what could possibly have been the extent of her sin in the parable of forgiven much, loved much. You remember? So we have an idea that this woman was probably pretty deep. And then we also have the painting from the Pharisee who is expressing also his point of view of how deep of a sinner she really was. But here she is bringing this costly ointment, and she breaks open the bottle and she pours it, and the house is full of the fragrance. But Jesus lets us know that what they considered waste wasn't waste. And what they considered, probably what they considered as valuable worship, he considered waste. Did you follow me? Jesus has a different way of measuring things than what we do most of the time. Why is that? It's because he sits high on the mountain and he sees. He's above it all and he sees. What a beautiful, fitting song. What is waste in worship? One thing that could be wasted or is a waste of worship is our own self-righteous piety. Now, understand, I'm not saying that piety is a waste of worship. Most of the time we think of piety and we think of it negatively, but piety is not a negative. The old Methodists were keen on true piety. But self-righteous piety can very well get us into a whole lot of trouble when it comes to worship. Because when we have that self-righteous piety, we are probably in the same boat with the disciples in their criticism. We are in the same boat with those that were complacent. We are in the same boat with those that were skeptical. We are in the same boat of those that were accusing the real true worship to be that of waste. But self-righteous piety is saying, no, this is worship, what I'm doing, and that is waste. But Jesus indicated pretty clearly, he said, why are you troubling her? And in two passages, he uses a word that is kind of misconstrued, but he said, in the King James translation anyway, let her alone. You mean to tell me, Jesus, that we're not supposed to touch what is taking place here? With our criticism, with our complacency, and with our skepticism? You mean to tell me that we aren't? That's exactly right. That's what Jesus is telling them. Their self-righteous piety is to be pushed aside. Their complacent worship is to be laid aside, is to be put aside. Their conniving is to be done away with. Their criticism of the way others, somebody else may be worshiping, is to be silenced. Why in the world does so-and-so testify the way that he or she does? Why Why does so-and-so shout out in the service the way he or she does? I didn't get anything out of that song, and here so-and-so's over there shouting about it. Why do they do that? That's so silly what they're doing. That is so silly. That is so goofy. That is so stupid. It's a waste. But Jesus tells us the way to true worship. He tells us very clearly in that story that we've already looked at, how much is forgiven, how much a person loves, based on the level of forgiveness. Jesus very clearly tells us that true worship comes from the heart of the person who has been forgiven much. Now, young people, don't go out from here and say that I'm saying that you have to go out into deep sin, because that's not at all what I'm saying. And I don't believe that that's what Jesus indicates. You see, we are all in the same category of this tremendous sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when we feel the burden of our sin, it doesn't matter how deep we were or how shallow we were, but when we feel the burden of our sin, the requirement, the payment of that sin was just the same for the one that lived deep or the one that was just simply born a sinner and got saved at an early age. Same payment, the same requirement, the same cost. You see, I for one, and perhaps you have as well at times, have been sidetracked by the cost of discipleship. But we need to realize that it's not the cost of discipleship, but it's the precious value of being called to be a disciple that means something. We can get so focused on the cost of discipleship rather than the cost that Jesus paid, allowing us to be a disciple. You see, all of us are called. We've all been chosen. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you've been called, you've been chosen. But what did it take for that to be a reality? Oh yes, sometimes we may see in the midst of our lives the cost of discipleship. Some have even realized the cost of discipleship to be so much that they lost their life. But even that expensive cost of discipleship still outweighs, or underweighs, I mean, the cost that Jesus paid on Calvary. Love most. When we love the most, when we realize the precious value that Jesus paid, it dispels our skepticism, it dispels our complacency, it puts an end to our conniving, and it quiets our criticism. Let me read that passage. Verse number 40 of Luke 7. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So in application this morning, we should ask ourselves the question, how is my worship today? Is my worship forced? Is my worship pained? Is my worship complacent, content to watch others and challenge the song leader or the pastor to do something, to say something, to sing something that's going to move me in the midst of emotion to bring me to the point where I can say hallelujah out loud? I read a quote from A.W. Tozer this week that has stuck with me. And I'm bringing it into the message this morning. The man that has the most of God is the man who is seeking the most ardently for more of God. Powerful statement. The man that has the most of God is the man who is seeking the most ardently for more of God. Now, exactly what does the word ardent mean? Ardent means that it's characterized, or they are characterized by intense emotion. But I'm not emotional, okay? Let's rephrase it the way the dictionary does. Characterized by strong enthusiasm. Ardently. Most ardently for more of God. It's a word that means impassioned. It's a word that means fiery. It's a word that means fervent. The person that has the most of God, that has been forgiven much, could I say, that person is the one that comes with the expensive, costly ointment to break open the bottle and pour it out in worship before the Holy One. Not because it's a valuable thing that you could sell and give to the poor and feed 1,000 people for a month. That's not the point. The point is that the feeling of the desire to be in God's presence, to have His touch in a person's life, brings them to the point that they are willing to give and willing to provide and willing to lay it out before Jesus Christ. The costly ointment of true worship that comes from the heart. Has my worship this morning provided water for His weary feet? Has my worship this morning provided a kiss to express the deep thrill of His presence? Has my worship this morning provided ointment, oil, that it might refresh Him in His spirit, knowing that He did not sacrifice in vain, but here comes one of the 10 back to say thank you. You see, we can become so complacent that we just come out of the ritual and out of the form and out of the duty, and we can ignore what is taking place or what Jesus is trying to do in our midst. Good people, the disciples, not just Judas, but the other 11, we find that they have found themselves in the place where they were condemning or being critical of true worship. And Jesus was always with them. He that loves much, or he that is forgiven much, also loves much. And the person that seemed to be the indicator of the expression of the deepest love was the one that went to the fullest extreme, as it were, to express worship. How was my worship this morning? Let's stand together. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long. I hunger, I desire to worship you. Brian, would you dismiss us in prayer?